There is a sitcom premiering tomorrow night on CBS called Living Biblically. I saw the promos for it, and so I decided to Google the show and to see what it was about. According to what I read, it centers around a character who lives in New York City. He is a fallen away Catholic. He is living his life and not very interested at all in spiritual things. But then his best friend passes away. He assumes, because he thought his best friend was a good person, that his friend is in heaven. But at the funeral, his best friend's mom says, "Oh, no, no, no. You need to understand he is not in a better place. In fact, his area code now is 666 because he was not a good person. In fact, he was a bad person. And so he's not in heaven." Well, this rattles the main character, and he begins to question his own eternal destination. And so he sets out on this journey to live biblically, for every decision that he makes to be informed by the Bible and to live by the Bible. Now, I assume that a lot of the show, because it's a sitcom, will center around some obscure Old Testament commands to add humor to the show. But the question that he is trying to have answered is, can I make it to heaven? Can I be a good enough person so that I don't end up in the same place as my friend? Can I earn my salvation? So I read about the show, and I started thinking, well, what exactly does that mean? What is a good Christian? I mean, when you say, you know, he's a good Christian guy, what does that mean? You know, or if you say she is a really good Christian person, practically speaking, what do we mean by that? And so I decided, well, I'm going to Google that too and see what I can come up with. And so I Googled that question, what is a good Christian? And I got a bunch of answers. Here were just a few that I found online, and since it's on the internet, it's got to be true, right? Number one, what is a good Christian? To be a good Christian means, number one, you go to church. That was the most popular answer. Number two, you read your Bible often. Okay. The next one was you help others. That makes you a good Christian. Another one was you follow the teachings of Christ. I thought, you know, that makes sense. You act nice. I don't know how you define nice, but sure, you know, you're a good Christian when you act nice. You are a moral person. Okay, that makes sense. Now, here's the one that I always heard growing up. You don't dance, you don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't chew, and you don't go with girls who do. I mean, if you basically followed that, then, you know, then that made you a good Christian person. Now, maybe you can come up with 10 more, or maybe for you, you would kind of say, I don't know. And you would struggle with that question. What exactly makes a good Christian person? You might say, I'm not sure. This morning, we're going to see a group of people who lived 2,000 years ago struggle with that exact same question. For the first two or three decades after the death of Jesus, this was a big question for those who followed Christ. What did it mean to be a follower of Christ? What did it mean to be a good Christian person? And for them, this was how the question was phrased. Did you have to be Jewish in order to be Christian? Now, that may sound odd to us. Do you have to be Jewish in order to be Christian? But for them, that made perfect sense. All of the first followers of Christ were Jewish. That was their religious heritage. That was their spiritual beginning. And so they, these Jewish individuals, came to accept Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, into their life as their spiritual salvation. And so for them, they were Jewish, but then they were Christians who were also Jewish. Now, here's a way to think of it. For them, they were Christians who were part of a larger sect we would call Jewish. You could do it like this. Here's the bubble. The larger bubble represents all of those who were Jewish, and then those who were Christian, who had accepted the Jewish Messiah, were a smaller bubble within that larger bubble. Like today, we would say the larger bubble is Christian, and then within that larger bubble, you have Methodist and Baptist and Catholic and Presbyterian, all within that larger bubble that we label Christian. For those first Jews, that's exactly how it was. They were a sect of Jews who had accepted Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. For them, here's what that meant. They still followed the practices of the Old Testament, the customs, the commands, the rituals. The Jews at that point had over 600 commands and rules that governed every area of life, especially religious festivals and practices. All of these commands, those first Christians still followed all of those commands and all of those rituals. Now, for example, the Jews had a practice of washing their hands before they would go into a time of prayer. They did this for a very specific reason. It was to remind them that they did not just go into prayer just sort of haphazardly, just, you know, very casually, that they were to be cleansed before they went before a holy God. And so they would wash their hands before they went into a time of prayer. The first Jewish Christians still practiced that. Now, their mindset was different. They would say, well, ultimately, we know that it's Jesus Christ who washes us and makes us clean before we go before God. But they would still practice that ceremonial, ritualistic washing of the hands. The very first Christians, and we know this from reading the book of Acts, still went to the temple to worship. At those temple worship services, they sacrificed animals. They participated in animal sacrifice. Now, they had a different mindset. They would say, well, this animal being sacrificed and the blood of the animal, that's not really what cleanses us from sin. It's the blood of Jesus. All of that just points to or reminds us that Jesus and His shedding of the blood is ultimately how we find forgiveness of sin. But they still practiced that custom. They still went to the temple to worship. So they continued to follow all of these. So they were Jewish, but they were Christian Jews following these customs and these rituals. And all of that was going along just fine until this gospel message began to spread outside of those who were Jewish to those who were non-Jewish. They called them Gentiles. And this message that God, who created the world, who loves the world, sent His Son to die for our sins so that we can have forgiveness, began to resonate with Gentiles. And they accepted Jesus, this Jewish Messiah, as their Messiah. And they accepted this gospel message to receive forgiveness for their sins and to have this relationship with God. Well, then the question came, do they have to be Jewish in order to be good Christian people, to find salvation? Do they, even though they've not practiced any of these rituals, even though that's foreign to them, even though they had not done any of that previously, do they need to follow all of these customs and all of these regulations now to be followers of Christ? Now, for the first 15 chapters of the book of Acts, that question just kind of bounces around, and it never quite gets resolved. The church is growing so much and so rapidly, the church never really has time to sit down and fully address this particular question. But it remains, it's there, it's the elephant in the room, it's the thing that everyone talks about when they meet for dinner or when they're, you know, just having coffee. I don't think they had coffee back then, but when they're sitting and they're talking, this is what they talk about and they debate. And what do we do and what is the answer here? And then finally, in Acts 15, this event happens that brings it all to this boiling point to where the church has to answer this particular question. If you've got a Bible with you, open it to Acts 15. We're continuing our series in the book of Acts, and just to set this particular passage up today, we've been seeing over the past several weeks this missionary journey that these two guys have been on. One guy's named Paul, the other guy's named Barnabas. They began this particular missionary journey in a city called Antioch, a city where there was a church that was composed mainly of Gentiles, located to the north of Jerusalem. From Antioch, Paul and Barnabas set sail. They went to this large island called Cyprus, and then from there they went up to an area that we now call Asia Minor. They went to several cities in Asia Minor, and everywhere they went, people responded to this gospel message. People who were not Jewish, they heard Paul preach this message, and they said, hey, that's what I need. That's what I need in my life. And so they went to all of these cities, and the Bible doesn't give us exact numbers, but likely hundreds, maybe thousands became followers of Christ. Then Paul and Barnabas eventually make their way back to Antioch. That's where our story picks up, Acts 15, verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, stop there. Paul and Barnabas arrive in Antioch, and they tell the church in Antioch, we went to these cities and hundreds, thousands became followers of Christ, and the church rejoices, and they're all celebrating, and then the cold water committee shows up at their church. I mean, here we see these men came from Judea down to Antioch. I mean, even though Antioch was located to the north, Jerusalem, which is the major city in Judea, sits up on a mountain, and so they came down the mountain to Antioch. And there in Antioch, they see how all of these non-Jews had become followers of Christ. And all of these non-Jews had accepted the gospel, but they knew nothing about the law and the regulations and the customs and all of the ritual. All of these individuals who were not Jewish knew was that Paul had told them that there was a God who created the world and created them and desires to have a relationship with them, so much so that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. And every bad thing that they had done, every law they had broken, every time they had hurt someone else, all of that could be forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. They heard that message and they responded to that message. And it wasn't just this intellectual, okay, I'm going to agree with that. That makes sense. I'm going to intellectually assent to the truth that Jesus came and died on the cross. It was more than that. Their hearts were changed. Their desires were different. Their affections had changed. They became different men and women. And it was all great, but then these people from Jerusalem came and said, oh, so you've responded to the gospel? So you have accepted Christ? That is great. That is awesome. But if you really, really want salvation, I mean, if you want to be a good follower of Christ, then understand this, you have to be Jewish as well. Meaning, you've got to follow the Old Testament rules and regulations, and specifically, they pointed here to the custom, the ritual of circumcision. Now, I'm not going to go into any of the details of circumcision, but you can imagine how that went over with these new believers in the church at Antioch. I mean, they didn't sign up for that. They had responded to the gospel, and then they said, you've got to be circumcised. I mean, these guys poured a whole lot of rain on their Jesus parade, right? They were confused. They didn't know. And they were not about to go down that path, but these men from Jerusalem came, And they seemed to know what they were talking about. They seemed to have all of this knowledge and all of this authority, and they were insisting that they had to be circumcised. I mean, what in the world were they supposed to do now? Look at verse 2. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with other believers, to go up to Jerusalem and see the apostles and elders about this question. Okay, so fortunately for these Gentiles at the church in Antioch, they had advocates in Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas stood up and said, that's not right. They do not have to follow the customs of our Jewish tradition, including circumcision. They are not obligated to follow those rules and regulations. But apparently, both sides were not budging. The individuals who had come from Jerusalem to the church insisted that they had to follow those rules, that they had to be Jewish in order to be Christians. Paul and Barnabas said, no, that's not right. Eventually, they decided that this particular question was above their pay grade, that they needed to send this debate on to the mother church in Jerusalem to once and for all decide the answer to this question that had been hanging over the church for so long. They needed some other authority to speak on this particular issue. So the church appointed Paul and Barnabas and some others to go to Jerusalem to take this issue to the church there. Look at verses 3 and 4. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they saw how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Okay, so from Antioch to Jerusalem, it was about a 250-mile trip, which for us is a half a day's drive, but for them it took a week, maybe a little bit longer, to make this journey. Along the way, they stopped in these various churches, practically just to have lodging, to get food, but also to see what was happening in those churches and to report the news of what had happened on their journey through Cyprus and Asia Minor and all the cities where they went. Once they got to Jerusalem, they were welcomed warmly by the church as they presented all of this information of what they had heard. But another portion of the church did not respond so well to all of this news. Look at verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Now, if you've been in church for a long time, you have heard of the Pharisees before. We generally paint them with this brush that they were all evil, they were all out to get Jesus, these guys were awful, but not all of them were. In fact, we normally lump them in with another group called the Sadducees. So again, if you've been in church, you've heard of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these Jewish rulers who they opposed Jesus and they ultimately were the ones who had Jesus crucified. Well, the Sadducees, that's right, they did not like Jesus at all. In fact, the Sadducees, their big thing was they liked the status quo. They were wealthy, they were old blue-blooded types. And they wanted to keep everything just the way it was, and so they opposed anything that was different. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were a little more open-minded. They had more of a progressive approach to their religious beliefs. And so when Jesus came, a number of the Pharisees believed in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, and they followed Jesus, apparently enough that here in the church, some years after Jesus had been crucified, there existed a party within the church of the Pharisees. In other words, they had become followers of Christ, and they had their own sect within the church. And even though they followed Christ, they strongly believed that anyone who wanted to be a good follower of Christ needed to keep the Jewish law as well. So the party of the Pharisees presented their case to the church leaders. So Paul and Barnabas say, here's our view. Group the Pharisees, that group, here's our view. And the church leaders had to decide. So then Peter, who was considered to be the leader of the church at this point, makes a speech to all of those gathered. Again, this is the big boiling point. I mean, this is it. How will this question be answered? Here's what Peter said. Look at verses 6 through 11. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as He did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. Now here in this very brief talk, Peter made several key points. Number one, God chose for the Gentiles to hear and respond to the gospel message. That this message, this gospel message, was not meant for Jewish individuals only, but that God chose for this message to go outside of the Jewish faith, outside of Israel, and to be for Gentiles as well. Number two, God proved that He accepted these Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit. They had seen, they had witnessed that God had given these Gentiles, Gentile men and women, the Holy Spirit. It was evidenced in their lives. Even without following the law, they were saved because the Holy Spirit was manifest in their lives, and that was clear. Number three, why would they now put on these Gentiles the requirements that none of them were able to keep? They nor their ancestors had been able to keep these Jewish regulations and laws perfectly, so now why would they require the Gentiles to do something that they were unable to do themselves? And then finally, number four, he says this, ultimately we know, it is only by the grace of Jesus Christ that anyone, including us, is saved, not through being good, not through keeping all the rules and regulations of the Old Testament. Now, Peter finished his talk, and Paul and Barnabas spoke again, telling stories of the countless numbers of Gentiles who had responded to the gospel. Then James, the brother of Jesus, who had become at this point a key leader in the church, stood, and he stood to speak in support of what Peter had just said. We're not going to read the whole thing, but we'll hit the conclusion. If you will, skip down to verse 19, and here is the summary of what James said. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Now, here's what James does. He does a great job of bringing this argument to a resolution. And so the first thing he says is, hey, let's not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are desiring to come to faith in Christ. Let's not put up any roadblocks, any barriers to them coming to faith in Christ. And let's face it, circumcision, a major barrier to a Gentile who is considering whether or not to come to faith in Christ. Let's not put up any of these roadblocks to keep them from coming to faith in Christ. Let's do this. Let's write to the church in Antioch. Let's send a letter to the church in Antioch. And let's say to them in the letter to do four things. Number one, to abstain from food polluted by idols. Number two, to abstain from sexual immorality. Number three, to abstain from meat of strangled animals. And number four, to abstain from blood. Wait a minute, James. You said that you did not want to put up any roadblocks, any barriers, any rules, that they did not have to follow all of these regulations, and yet you've just listed four. Why would you do this, James? Why would you tell them it's only through faith in Christ that you are able to find salvation, and so here's what you need to do. One, two, three, four. Do these four things. Why would James say, let's send a letter telling them to do these things? Here's why, and it's found in verse 21. The answer is found in that last verse that we read, where he said, for the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Here's what he meant. Sure, salvation is by faith alone. It is only by grace that we are able to find salvation. But for these Jewish men and women, these customs, these rules, these regulations have been ingrained into their life and into their religious practices for centuries. I mean, going back for centuries, the law of Moses had been read and preached. And even at this point in history, when Jewish Christians would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath to worship, what would they hear? They would hear read the law of Moses. They would hear these Old Testament rules and regulations, and that was a cherished part of their heritage. Therefore, James says, you Gentiles who are following Christ, you are in church, you are in fellowship, you are neighbors with Jewish Christians who have been a part of this heritage from the very beginning of their lives. I mean, this heritage represents their spiritual background. Therefore, you need to respect it. In order to be in fellowship with these individuals, you need to respect it. And for James, he said, there are four things that you need to do that will help you remain in fellowship with them. Number one, avoid food polluted by idols. In that day, it was very common. It was a practice for animals to be sacrificed to Roman gods. And so these animals would be sacrificed, and then they would take the meat of those animals, and they would sell that meat in the marketplace. Now, for the average Jewish individual, they would see that meat as contaminated. It was polluted. It was somehow made unholy because the animal had been sacrificed to this Roman god. Now, James would have said, certainly Paul would have said, hey, it's just meat. Doesn't matter. The gods aren't real anyway that they had sacrificed this meat to. So it doesn't matter. Sure, you can eat that meat and it will not harm you. But for the average Jewish individual, that was unthinkable. To purchase that meat and to buy it. And you, if you buy that meat and then you invite a Jewish friend to come to your house, that is going to be offensive to them, deeply offensive. Therefore, here's what you need to do. Just avoid it. Go to the other market that doesn't sell meat polluted by idols. Avoid that out of respect for those Jewish men and women that you are in fellowship with. Number two, avoid sexual immorality. Now, we're going to come back to this next week. But for now, the important thing to understand is that in the Roman world, it was a highly sexualized society, much like our world today. And in that day, for the Jewish people, they felt out of place being around all of the sexual immorality. Now, we're going to come back and address this more next week. It basically says, look, avoid food polluted by idols, avoid sexual immorality. Numbers 3 and 4, avoid strangled animals. And number 4, avoid blood. Those two go together. And again, it was part of the Jewish religious custom to slice the neck of an animal and to drain the blood of that animal before eating that meat. And so if an animal is strangled, the blood is still in the animal. And so just as the other food polluted by idols was offensive to the average Jewish person, this was also offensive. And so James encouraged the Gentiles to avoid eating animals with blood, again, so they could hang out with their Jewish brothers and sisters. None of those items were a way to earn salvation, but they were a way to respect and be in fellowship with their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters. Several years ago, I went to North Georgia with a group from our church. Every summer, we send a team of people from this church to Rabun County, Georgia, to work with several churches there. I had been before, and so I knew the layout of the landscape. I knew the churches that our team would work with. These are country mountain churches. It's the only way to describe them. And so I went, and before I went, they had asked me to preach one night while I was there. And so I knew what that meant. Before I went, I had to dig through my library and find a King James version of the Bible. Here's why. In this church, as with many of the churches up there, the King James is the only authorized version in their minds. That no other version is truly the Word of God. In their minds, only the King James is truly God's Word. And it is the only authorized version, again, in their minds, that you can read, and the only authorized version that a pastor who's preaching in one of their churches can use. Now, I can argue that all day long. The King James is archaic. It's hard to read. The language is difficult. It is not as accurate as most of our modern-day translations. There are many translations that are much more accurate than the King James because of research that has been done since. I can argue that all day long. Guess what? I found a King James version of the Bible, and as difficult as it was for me to do it, I used that version and I preached my sermon from the King James version of the Bible. Why? That's not a hill to die on, and I respected their custom, and to be in fellowship with them, I was going to use the King James. That is what James was saying in this passage. Avoid these things. Put into practice these customs and these traditions. Avoid the meat sacrificed to idols. Avoid these other things. Not as a salvation issue, but so that you will not so offend your fellow Jewish Christians, and you can still have fellowship with them. Your salvation, though, is not based on these things. Now, we are not told how the party of the Pharisees reacted to this, but I can predict how they reacted. This went against everything that they knew. It went against their DNA. It went against the grain of everything they had been taught. All of these rules and regulations over 600 for centuries, Peter and James and Paul were saying, throw them out. Throw them out. They have nothing to do with salvation. They have nothing to do with being a good Christian. It was unthinkable to them. It did not make sense to them. And if I'm honest with you, it really doesn't make sense to me either. It goes against the grain of everything I have learned in life. And it goes against the grain of everything you have learned in life. Life teaches us that if we are good, we get rewarded, right? It begins when you're very young, when you're an infant. When you behave, you get rewarded. When you misbehave, you get spanked, or you get put in timeout, or later you get on restriction, or you get detention, or you get suspended. When you're bad, you get punished, but when you're good, you get rewarded. And as you go through school, if you make A's, you get rewarded. You get on the honors roll. You get on the dean's list. You make enough A's, you get into the good college, or you get a scholarship. You make enough A's through college, then you get to go to the grad school of your choice. You ace grad school, and you get the job that you've wanted. You perform really well in your job, then you get promoted, or you get a bonus, or you get a raise. Eventually, you work your way up because you're working hard, and you get rewarded. You get the big office, the corner office. You get to be the CEO, or you go out and you start your own company, and you own the company. If you work hard, you get rewarded. It's just the way life is. It's what we've been taught. It's what we've learned. We see this all the time in athletics. In fact, in athletics, it is one of my favorite stories. I love it. I love the story of the guy who doesn't have all the talent. He's not as naturally gifted as the other guys on the team. But boy, he busted. He works hard. He stays late. He runs extra sprints. He lifts weights. He runs the drills. He reads the playbook at night. He works and works and works. And then this makes a great plot for a movie, by the way. And then in the big game, what happens? He makes the play. He gets the prize. He succeeds. And in the end, he's the hero, not because he had natural talent, but because he worked hard. We like that, right? You work hard in life, you get rewarded. The Bible even tells us this is true in life. The Bible says we reap what we sow, which simply means what the choices you make, what you choose to do has results, it has consequences in your life, especially in moral areas, but in other areas as well. You work hard, you stay at it, you get rewarded. This is just a true part of life. If it's true in our earthly lives, it just seems to me that it would be true in our spiritual lives as well. And so logically, I get why those Pharisees had a problem with what Paul and Peter and James were saying. It's hard to accept that it's not about what I do. It's not about me measuring up and being good enough. In fact, no other religion teaches this in the world. No other major religion teaches this concept of grace nowhere in the world. I heard a speaker recently who was talking about the particular missionary organization that he works with. They go into countries that are mainly Muslim and Hindu. And one of their difficulties is they can travel just a few hundred miles and they're in a different country with a different language, or they're in an area where there's a different tribe with a different language. And so very quickly they have to learn the language to be able to then share the gospel with these individuals there. And he said it was not difficult at all to go into these areas and to share about God or Jesus. Muslims, God, that's easy for them. They understand one God. That's easy for them. Jesus is in the Quran. And so when these missionaries start to talk about Jesus, that's not a hard leap for them to get at all. In the Hindu areas, they can accept God because they have lots of gods. They can accept Jesus. And so those two, accepting God and Jesus, those two things are not difficult. What is a challenge for them, they said, every time is getting these individuals to understand grace. And what the speaker said that struck me, that was so interesting, was so many times in the various areas they go, in that particular language, there's not even a word for grace. They can't even translate it because there's not a word in their language for grace. It goes against everything that's in our human nature. And yet, very clearly, this is the gospel. So back to my question. What does it mean to be a good Christian? It's not a good question. There's no such thing. We're forgiven. I like that word. We're forgiven. But on our own, none of us are good. You likely heard this past week on Wednesday, Reverend Billy Graham went home to be with the Lord, 99 years old. I saw several reports on the news, and they talked about the fact that over 215 million people had heard Billy Graham preach in person, that he had had effects on countless individuals. I mean, others heard through the radio or watched him on television. I mean, it's hard to measure how many people's lives were affected by Billy Graham's ministry. But on Wednesday morning when he died and he entered into heaven, none of that earned him his ticket into heaven. Only thing that mattered was that he had placed his faith in Jesus Christ. That is grace. That is the gospel.